Our text today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. We heard Paul in the previous two sermons address the fact that we need to put off the old nature and to put on the new. We talked about the fact that elsewhere, Paul also says, these things have happened. Even here in Colossians, he says it. Put it off, but since you have put off the old nature, put on the new, since you have put the new on. And what Paul means is, be who God has made you to be. Live like it makes sense that Christ died and rose for you and that you're God's adopted child with the Spirit of the risen Christ living in you. Because sin, if that all is true, makes no sense. Be who God has made you to be. Live like all that we say in the gospel is actually true. This week, Paul now goes on to tell you more of what it looks like if we are putting on the new. What behaviors characterize the new self that was risen with Christ, that was raised with Christ, I should say, so we don't live the opposite, like Christ wasn't raised for us. Hear now the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this time is for you too, not just the grown-ups. And God loves you, kids, and wants you to know how to love him. So, let me ask you a question. What does it mean to love someone? I think a lot of times, I think we confuse it with liking things. So, a lot of times you'll say, I love pizza. Or I love vacation. But that actually means you really like it a lot. Because when the Bible talks about love, and that's what our verses today were describing, it means putting someone else first and serving them, caring for them. So do you put pizza first and care for it? No. You eat it, right? And you like it a lot. But with people, sometimes we think, I don't need to be kind to them. I don't like them. But the Bible calls us to love everyone, right? Because God loved you. So when you find yourself not wanting to be kind to someone else, you think, well, I just don't like them. I don't have to love them. Yes, you do. And sometimes if we confuse love with like, we think we can love someone if they do the things we want. But if they don't, I don't have to love them. But do you do the things God wants all the time? No. We all sin a lot, don't we? Does God stop loving you because you weren't doing the things he likes? No, if you trust in Jesus, even when you sin, God keeps loving you, keeps serving you, keeps caring for you. And he wants you to do that for others, even if they aren't nice to you. Because Jesus put you first by dying for you. So God wants you to put others first. Is it easy to put others first? Mm-mm. It's not easy. We like to put ourselves first too much, don't we? So ask God to help you see ways you could put other people first as a way to thank God for putting you first when he died for you. Can you think of ways to do that? Because you're so thankful that he'll never stop loving you? Okay, thank you for listening, kids. So, as I said, Paul's now giving us examples of ways we can live like the new nature. Putting that on, he says. He said, put on the new nature, even though the Holy Spirit already put it on for you once and for all. You can't lose your new nature. But if we're putting it on, we're walking in the shoes he gave us. And now he says, put on these behaviors that characterize the new nature, that characterize Christ, because that's who we were raised with. And that's why Paul says elsewhere in Galatians, what? I was crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, Christ lives in me. And so if that's true, how should our lives look? So three things we're going to look at today. First, what does it mean to put on love? Because that's how Paul summarizes most of the behaviors he explains for us here. How do we put on love? And then I'm going to look at the things Christ says, that Paul says, need to be happening for us. If we're going to put on love, first we need to have the peace of Christ rule in us. What does it mean for the peace of Christ to rule in us? And then finally, how do we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? How do we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? So again, looking at these behaviors at the beginning, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Then he summarizes it by saying, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So those list of behaviors are basically what it means to love. They're all ways of putting others first and not making everything about us. So Paul will say elsewhere, we had it in our reading today in Galatians, if you love, you've obeyed the whole law. Loving God and loving neighbor is how Christ summarized, if you really want to obey me, it's loving me and loving others with your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. So love, again, is essentially devoting yourself to another and not making everything about you. So by loving God, we are devoting ourselves to what he loves. And then he's told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And how does he summarize keeping his commandments? Loving others. Basic stuff, right? We've heard this plenty of times. Basic to grasp, very, very hard to do. And if you find anything and you say, no, it's not, please, please, please reconsider really what it means to fully devote yourself to God and to love others the way he's called us to. The kind of sacrifice that requires is not easy for people who put self first. So he begins by saying, put on compassionate hearts and kindness. And what's involved with that? These are the puzzle pieces that make up loving. What does it mean to put on a compassionate heart? At the end of the day, it is not giving people the retribution that they actually deserve. I think often we can fail to be kind or merciful, is another way to describe this, because we can find ourselves looking at what they actually deserve and saying, well, this is what they should get. That's what I'm going to give them. And I'm not saying that we never have consequences for people, particularly if you are parents. Your kids ought to have consequences for their sins. And we, as your church leadership, if we have to confront you on certain things and you choose not to respond or reject us, the Bible calls there are consequences we must bring to you to save you from that destructive behavior. Consequences aren't wrong. But if that's all you ever do, telling yourself, this is what's good for them, you are rejecting this command to be compassionate, to be merciful. The old nature loves to justify not giving this to people. Your old nature will come up with phenomenal behavior adjustment plans for you to impose on others, to make sure they see what needs to change. Do not give them any grace until you see results. And again, I'm not telling you what consequences you should or shouldn't do. That is up to you and your conscience and the Lord as he gives you wisdom in how to be a good boss or a parent or whatever. But if you're one who only ever points out wrong and never shows this kind of kindness and grace, even when it's not deserved. You are forgetting the mercy that has been shown to you. The old nature does not want to think about the mercy that it needs from God. So it will blind you with arguments for, no, they failed. They need to know how bad they failed. No, don't go talk to them right now. They need to feel distance from you to know what they did. How are you being a good leader if you don't point out what they did wrong all the time? And again, my lists are never going to be comprehensive. I don't know how you might fail to show others the mercy that you must show them. But if we are thinking about the kindness and mercy of God shown to us, we must show the same to others. Then he goes on to humility and meekness. Your old nature hates humility because it's the essence of putting others first and turning the spotlight off of me and onto others. The old nature wants to always make it about self because the old nature worships itself. And so a good part of you worships you and has no time for saying, no, it's actually all about what God wants. And when he said, what I want is you serving others, the old nature just reviles that. But the new self, when being reminded of how much it has been served, loves to find joy in others getting glory, in others getting credit, in others being encouraged. Because the new nature realizes we have all we need in Christ. Our entire future is absolutely secure with more joy than this world can ever bring. Why do I have to make this life about me now when I've got a better life ahead of me? And God has called me to show my gratitude by putting others first. So humility is often not truly valued in many cultures, and it is only gets lip service from ours. And it's all about making things about you, be the best you you can be. We hear just constant, absolute opposites of humility from every corner of our culture. And our old self doesn't need any nudging to reject humility anyway. So we need to listen to what the Lord calls us to here. Humility is absolutely the response God calls for when we contemplate the cross. Yes, Lord, you did that for me. A gift I can't even fathom. So I want to worship you. Not myself, excuse me. Getting over a cold here. I apologize for the distraction. Then he calls us to patience and bearing with each other. Your old nature is not patient. Much like its justification for not showing mercy, your old nature demands results from other people right now. Your old nature loves to scoff at other people's weaknesses and loves to keep score of ways you're better than them. And the idea of coming alongside someone when they made their own mess, they should have known better. Now, I'm not going to give them a second chance and come alongside and sacrifice my time to help them when they didn't listen to me in the first place, and that's why they're in this. No, I'm not going to help. To find all kinds of reasons to justify not being patient, not bearing with each other, not carrying each other's burdens, as the word tells us elsewhere. But your old nature doesn't think it needs any patience from God, right? Your old nature thinks it's just fine on its own. Why can't everyone else be like me? But again, we can only afford to think that way when we are forgetting the incalculable amount of patience God shows us. It might be one of the most dazzling things about our Father, the fact that he is still so patient with people like us, coming alongside us, promising never to stop, giving us reminder after reminder after reminder of his love for us when we shouldn't need any more. He doesn't do it begrudgingly either. He loves to do it. And so when we remember the patience we need to survive, to have any hope at all, that melts our hearts, the hardness of our hearts. It says, no, I'm not coming alongside them. And it says, of course I will. It's a joy to come alongside a brother or sister or even an enemy who's in need, because that's what Christ did for me when I was his mortal enemy. And then he says, and highlights this one a little bit more than the others, and if you have an issue with each other, because you're all sinners, you're all going to sin against each other, you're all going to let each other down, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's a very similar mindset to everything else he has said here so far. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We all know this. When we think about what the cost really is to forgive that much. Again, doesn't mean no one ever experiences consequences. But it does mean you are not holding bitterness against them. You're not holding anger against them. You're not lording this over them. And you're loving them in the midst of what they've done wrong. And you're being willing to bear the cost. Because forgiveness always costs the one who forgives. And you're saying it's worth paying because of what was paid for me. I think maybe the most hated character in the scriptures for many of us is the unmerciful servant in Christ's parable. You look at that guy, he's been forgiven $5 billion and he won't forgive $5 to his friend. And we say, oh, how could he do that? I hope you know none of us are different. Because none of us forgives as well as we should. And that means we are still saying, I don't care how much I was forgiven. I enjoy being bitter at you. I enjoy of thinking of how you wronged me and how I didn't do anything to deserve it. And yet you did what you did. Because it makes me feel so righteous when I do that. And it's couldn't be more opposite. What does the psalmist say? Oh Lord, if you kept. If you kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? And our God doesn't do that with us. But we do it to each other. How wrong that is. Just makes no sense if we've been forgiven what we've been forgiven. And we have. And so the new self lives like that makes sense. The new self says, I've been forgiven an eternal amount of sin. How can I not give that to you, who's done things to me that don't come close to what I've done to my Father, who's never wronged me once? I will call it a joy to forgive you and love you in the midst of what you've done to me. Again, it doesn't mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences. But it does mean we show gratitude for being forgiven by doing that for each other. Is this list a little overwhelming for you? I hope it is. Not because I like beating you down, but if we're looking at what really is being required here, this is a lot. And all of our lives would look very, very different if we were doing this the way we're called to. So what helps us do this? It's our second point here. Paul says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the ruling here we could misunderstand a bit. It almost sounds like, let that be preeminent. Let the peace of Christ just kind of cover everything. But it's a little bit different of an angle. What he's saying more is, let the peace of Christ be the arbiter in your heart. Let the peace of Christ be what makes your decisions. Let this be the rule you follow in deciding how to think and talk and act. The peace of Christ is the arbitrator or the arbiter deciding what you do. So what does that mean? Well, first, there's kind of two sides of a coin. We need to think of what Christ did to bring us to be at peace with God. What happened? Because I was his enemy. And now I'm an heir to the kingdom I was fighting against. That never happens. How did I get here? Thinking about the peace we now have with God changes us. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 5. In verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we just rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what's all wrapped up in this peace that's been won for us. And you see how it changes. You contemplate this peace you have with God because he's justified you by faith, not by your actions, but what Christ did for you. And you realize that that means even in suffering I can have hope. And that produces what? Character. It makes us more like Christ. So we contemplate this peace he won for us, but that also then puts us at peace. We can be in the midst of sufferings and not freak out, Paul says. We can even count them joy. So this peace gives us peace. And all that's wrapped up in that needs to be what is the arbitrating our decisions. And when that's preeminent, all he did to die in my place, all he did to bring me from death to life, all he did to guarantee my future, that's what he said in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Does it mean someday you're going to be as glorious as God? No. After year 8 trillion in heaven, you will still not be as glorious as God. But it means you're going to be glorified with God. The glory of God here is the glory he's going to give you when you enter glory, when you enter your eternal state in heaven. He's saying, that's guaranteed for you. That's why your sufferings don't have to overwhelm you. That's why this world doesn't have to define you. That's your hope. When that's preeminent in my thoughts, of course I'm going to forgive you. Of course I'm going to serve you. Of course I'm going to be patient and come alongside you. I'm not going to sigh and roll my eyes as though you're not worth the sacrifice. Look at what sacrificed for me. Look at all that it brought for me, eternal joy and hope. Yes, I will serve you and make it not about me. And you find actual joy in doing it. Because you realize acting like God brings us greater joy than anything else. He's designed you to find your greatest joy in that. And so that's how the peace of Christ rules in your heart. But Paul says we need to do something else, because that peace of Christ is not preeminent enough. It doesn't make enough decisions for us. It's not right before us always reminding us how we should think and act and talk. So Paul then says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. So now the third time in a very short passage, Paul has said, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. But why? Because of what the word reminds us of. If it's dwelling in us richly, the word is always feeding you. God has promised his word will always do what he's empowered it to do. And because he's bound his Holy Spirit with the word, that's why it's living and active, as the word says. So the word feeds you. And as you are receiving it, in all the various ways he described here, it's putting that message of the peace of Christ front and center. So that helps you put others first, finding all your satisfaction in him. So, how does the word dwell in us richly? Well, right now, it's being given to you as I'm declaring it to you. God is speaking through me to you. And his Holy Spirit is making these things change you, making these truths in his word change you to be like Christ. There's no more powerful way God feeds you in his word than by the preached word. But also, we're going to have another form of it when we're done here with the sermon, because he's going to preach to you again through the sacraments, which he's empowered to proclaim Christ's death and resurrection until he comes, Paul says elsewhere. That bread and that wine preach to you that your hope is guaranteed in Christ. But then we're told to be meditating on the word, reading it, memorizing it. And we need to view the Bible as the food it describes itself as. You know what it's like when you haven't had time to eat. And you get weak and jittery and hangry. It's a sign of weakness taking over. And we need to view the Bible as food we need, just like physical food. Please don't view this as a box you check. I read the word today like a little Christian and move on. That's not what we're talking about. Thinking about it, praying about it, meditating on it. We need God's help with this because we let the temporal take over the eternal and we don't schedule our lives around the kind of meal we actually need from the Word. But God richly feeds us and His Word is never returning to Him void. He promised that. But Paul also talks about the importance here of us declaring these truths to each other, building each other up, or perhaps confronting one another. But also, He's designed our praise of Him to still feed us. He didn't have to do that. God could have designed His Word, His praising Him, to not do a thing for us and only give Him glory that He deserves, and we would be wrong to neglect it. But He loves us so much, He made our praise to Him still feed one another. As the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, our God loves us, doesn't He? To do all that for us when we don't deserve one bit of it. But why does the Word do that? Why does the Word strengthen us and make us more like Christ? Because of what Paul declared at the very beginning of this passage. How does the Word address you? It comes to you and says in verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these things." That's how the Word addresses us. It reminds us that God chose us when we didn't deserve it. We were His enemies, and we enjoyed it. And yet, in the midst of all that, when He doesn't choose everyone, He chose you. Think about how incredible that is. So, how does the Word feed us when those things are put before us, when it says He chose you? He set you apart as holy, covered you with Christ's holiness so He can call you holy. And then He can call you what? A beloved child, dearly loved. How does that feed us? How does that change us? Well, it puts what's most important front and center again when we have cleared it aside for other things that aren't. But in the midst of our struggles, when we allow the temporal to overshadow the eternal, God comes in and addresses you again and says, hey, listen, I chose you. And to what end? Not just to give you a shot. I chose you for glory. I chose you to spend eternal life with me. So you don't have to fear the things around you. You can't get unchosen. What I start, I finish. So don't fear. You're mine. And when we are frustrated with the sins that entangle us, we don't see the progress that we ought to have and begin to doubt. The Word comes to you, the Word of Christ confronts you and says, wait, but I called you holy. I set you apart. And what I start, I finish. You're not going to ultimately lose this battle. The victory's been guaranteed for you. I've covered you with Christ. I can call you holy and treat you like this. I love you like you're holy, but I'm going to make you holy too. I promise I will. Don't give up. You're mine. And when the flesh, our sinful nature, the old self we're trying to put off, makes you begin to doubt whether all the sacrifices God calls you to make are worth it, when you start finding more joy in what's temporal, when you start making things about you, God comes to you and says, wait. Listen to my Word. My Word comes to you and says, you are my beloved child. What things that you're going to sacrifice are going to give you more joy than that? when you are being tempted to think, but I won't be fulfilled if I serve so-and-so. I'll be happier if I don't. I'll be happier if I take care of me. The word says, but you have my love. I love you like Christ. That's going to fulfill you more than anything you're thinking about withholding that I call you to give up for those who are in need. And being reminded of this by the word then helps us remember who we really are. We all, I hope, love the prodigal son story. And there's many important truths within that story, but one of the most important is this son who deserves death, who has spat in his father's faith, a crime according to the law back then that would have been punished by a stoning, by death. When he realizes, there's no hope living away from my father. Maybe he'll let me earn his love. And the father says, you're my son. You can't earn my love. Remember, the father runs out to him. Why? To protect him from being stoned. Because the community would have seen him return and rightly stoned him. So he humbles himself, runs out there to protect him from that. But then what does he do? He covers his filthy, pig sewage covered garments, not just with clean clothes, but with his robe. Remember why that's significant. His robe would have had the equivalent of a coat of arms woven into the pattern. He doesn't just cover his guilt with cleanliness. He covers it with his own name. The son had disowned him. And he adopts him back. No, you're mine. You have my name on you no matter what you've done. And when we remember what we deserve and what he's done for us and that he's willing to say to us, I chose you. You are holy. And you're my dearly loved child. It makes us remember we have his name on us. We bear it wherever we go. So that makes us want to do what Paul tells us here at the end. Yes, I want to do everything with your banner on me, with your name on me. Because you are my father who's adopted me and you've made me an heir to your kingdom. I'm an ambassador for you. And I call it a privilege and a joy to live like the adopted child I really am. Instead of giving into the old nature that lies to me. Feast on the word that tells you who you really are. And then it will enable us to live more and more like the new self, putting on these wonderful behaviors, finding out a joy to serve, a joy to forgive, a joy to come alongside and bear your burdens with each other. Not out of a guilt trip because Christ did it for you, but realizing the joy that comes from saying, yes, you did this for me. And I can find joy in doing that for each other because I bear your name and it's a joy to glorify a father who loves me like this. Amen. Let's have a sign together. Elders and deacons, come forward. Let's feast on this sign that God has given us, which again causes his word to dwell in us richly and tells you, contrary to what the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to think, who you really are. You are his beloved child who he chose and who he views as holy in Christ.